Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our mind and our heart that we might understand, so that we will turn to you and live.
A few months ago, I read a sermon by the Scottish pastor and author George MacDonald. There really is no C.S. Lewis without George MacDonald, and C.S. Lewis himself says that. But in one of the sermons that George MacDonald wrote in his collection of unspoken sermons was one on the childlikeness of God. Probably one of the most stunning depictions of God and the intersection between what we see in children and their innocence and who they are at their core, and the way in which that is a reflective of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think about that almost every time one of our children, one of our youth come up here to read from God's holy word. Just the fact of there's probably no other time do we hear the voice that is so close to God's own voice. And so just thankful for Annabelle, did such a great job, but for all of our youth who are up here and do that. With that, if you would and if you're able, please stand for our gospel reading this morning. Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 10. Some Pharisees came, and to test Christ, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whomever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter into it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, let's pray. And then let's see what we can see together. There we go. Sorry to those on Zoom. Come, Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray as we draw near to you this morning, let our hearts be changed, let them be renewed, flowing from the grace that can only be found in you. Hold us close. Let your love surround us. Bring us near. Draw us to your side. Unveil our eyes. And let us see you face to face. Let the knowledge of your love live in us. And we pray this in the name of our brother and our Messiah and our friend, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, occasionally our lectionary, every 3 years, will spend time sort of reading through kind of the highlights of a certain book. And as we enter into the final weeks of ordinary time before Advent, it does this with the epistle reading in the book of Hebrews. And so as much as the Spirit will allow, I'm going to draw our attention to this letter to the Hebrews over the next few weeks. And so even this morning, I want us to draw the majority of our attention to this book of Hebrews, which again, Annabelle just did such a wonderful job of reading. And what we call the letter to the Hebrews is not a traditional epistle letter. In fact, most scholars agree that this letter to the Hebrews should be understood and read as an early Christian sermon. In fact, if you were to sit down this week and read it straight through, which I would actually highly encourage you to do, it would only take about 45 minutes. It's a little bit longer than we usually preach, but only about 45 minutes to read. And if you were to read through it this week, there'd be a few things that immediately jump out. One is that whoever this person is who is preaching this sermon, who's writing this, knows and loves the earliest stories of God. They love the Psalms. They love the story of the Exodus and of Genesis, of the prophets. They quote the Old Testament almost more than any other New Testament book. It's everywhere. But more than just a literary knowledge, one of the things that would not escape your attention is the centrality of this person named Christ to the way in which this preacher, this author, sees and understands the very fabric of reality. In fact, this letter doesn't open up, and one of the ways we know it's a sermon is it doesn't open up as other letters do with a more banal, well, so-and-so, a coworker of so-and-so, to the Christians in such a place, greet you in the name of so-and-so. But rather, this letter opens with what is one of the most artfully constructed sentences in the New Testament. I'm going to read it for us again this morning. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Years ago, I was going through a tour of the National Gallery, looking at several different Renaissance paintings that sort of try to capture biblical stories. And I remember drawing up to one, and the tour guide just goes, "I'm not even going to explain this one. This is one we just need to sit and enjoy." This sentence feels like that a little bit, and yet, unlike the wisdom of our tour guide, I'm going to try to do a little bit of explaining. So there's a few things that I want to draw our attention to in this opening sentence. And the first movement is that we are loved by a God who speaks. We are loved by a God who speaks. And God does not speak and then walk away from the conversation. I think this is how many of us have it in our imagination. But this isn't what we get in the stories of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we get is a God who doesn't know how to be absent. A God that does not know how not to speak. It's a God who speaks and then doesn't simply leave the conversation, which means that the flip side is also true, that you and I don't simply say something to God and then walk away. In fact, when I find myself in seasons of struggling in prayer, this is often at the core. I think I'm the sole speaker. But in a conversation, listening is at its essence. Which then begs the question that I've had to sit with this week, how am I at listening? In an interview with Bono that's now famous, Eugene Peterson was asked this question, why do so few people who believe in God bother to actually know him? And I love his answer. Eugene said, in only a way that Eugene could, the most obvious answer is that we're in a hurry and not used to listening. We're trained to use our minds to get information and compete and complete assignments. But the God revealed to us in Jesus and our scripture is infinitely personal and relational. Unless we take time to be quiet in a listening way in the presence of God, we never actually get to know him. And so then our hidden times with God are the discipline of being quiet and listening for what we don't hear in the streets, in the media, and in the workplace. Now, for us, it also begs the question, who is the God who is speaking? Because saying God speaks is all and well and good, but it matters deeply how we understand and who we understand the God who is speaking to be. It makes a big difference for many of us. It matters who this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been revealed to be. And this brings us to the second movement of this beautiful sentence this morning, which I've just sort of titled The Beautiful Christ. I don't know how else to frame it. The author writes, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This preacher, this author, whoever it is, acknowledges God's word throughout history, only then to designate as the pinnacle voice of God, the definite voice of God, as Jesus. Jesus himself will echo this in a conversation with one of his first friends, Philip, where he turns to Philip and says, "You've been with me all this time, Philip. You still don't understand. To see me is to see the Father. So how can you ask, where is the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you weren't mere words. I don't just make them up of my own. The Father who resides in me crafts each word into a divine act." There's so many implications here, but one of the central ones is that any image or understanding we have of God must be aligned with what is revealed about God in and through Christ. Any idea, any version of God that we carry from the Sunday schools we grew up in, or the images of God that we have that reflect someone who we were in relationship with, whatever those are, they must come through Jesus. And in coming through Jesus, they are refined. They're restored. Because there is no other God than the one revealed in the life and flesh of Jesus. And so what is revealed in this Christ? Well, first, what is revealed is a God who is love. A God who, as in the story of the loving Father, keeps watch from the porch only to leave his place to run and meet those wearied and broken, wondering if they can return home. The God who leaves the 99 in order to go after the one. In the gospel reading today, the Pharisees' question about divorce is intended to trap Jesus. And instead, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, flips the question on its head. Jesus' answer isn't an attempt to create a new law about divorce. What Jesus is doing, and you have to understand that in that culture, the man could easily divorce the woman, and everything in the first century for that woman, her life, her ability to be able to eat and to have a home, was in that culture attached to the man. And so a husband without much cause could just leave her and leave her vulnerable and exposed. And in a few words, what Jesus does is he begins to dismantle this patriarchal way in which the man was protected in divorce at a time and the woman would have been left exposed, vulnerable, and often destitute. In a few words, what Jesus is doing is moving toward those on the margins, toward the abused, not to inflict more pain, but to redeem and to restore. This is why a few verses later, when Mark is writing his gospel, he includes this story about Jesus and a child. He's trying to make a point that God has come for those on the margins, that God has come as one on the margins, and that the coming of the kingdom of God through this Christ will upend structures of power, will upend ways of being, and will bring with it restoration and healing. He moves toward and is present with those on the margins as living love. Love is not one of God's attributes among many. It is the attribute from which all others flow. This is the one who is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of his being. The second thing that's revealed is the one through whom creation came into being, through whom creation is sustained, and the one to whom creation is destined. Again, depending on your translation, the author of Hebrews states that after he made a purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. Some of your translations may say that it is after Christ made atonement, which I realize for some carries its own baggage. But this word atonement is where we get the English word restoration. In this Christ, God is setting about making all wrongs right, healing every sickness, rectifying every broken relationship, undoing all wrongs. All these things, yes, but also more than this. Creation is not headed toward just the wrongs being made right, but in Christ, all of the cosmos is headed toward a transfiguration into a goodness that we cannot begin to imagine. In a recent interview, I heard a Pentecostal theologian, Chris Green, put it this way. Atonement is not just God in Jesus purifying water that has been poisoned, but it is also him turning water into wine. And this, friends, is the central and single point in the sermon to the Hebrews and to the sermon to us. The God who is revealed in Jesus is the God who sets the world to rights and then brings it into the fullness of the goodness of God, water into wine. Thanks be to God. But one of the things that's really striking to me this week, sitting with all this beauty in the beginning of the sentence, is that this is quite a way of opening a sermon considering the pastoral situation that the author is facing. In fact, just use your imagination for a moment. You walk into a lecture hall or you walk into All Souls and you're late to worship and we're doing a question and answer. And you just hear this explanation as the answer, but you're late so you don't know what the original question was, so you're sort of left to guessing. And so what would you guess based off of this answer? What was the question that was asked? Maybe your guess would be, did someone ask who is Jesus? Or did someone ask the question, does God still speak in bliss? Or the pastor went off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. It was a good rabbit trail, but it was still a rabbit trail. What do you think the question is that was asked? Because it's neither of those. The question that's being asked is not, who is Christ and does God still speak? The question that was asked, to which the writer of Hebrews is responding, is this all worth it? Is any of this worth it? David Da Silva, in his comments on the passage, point out that the believers in which the writer of Hebrews is writing to is preaching to, they have faced a great deal of shaming and hostility from their neighbors who adamantly disapprove that they have withdrawn from the pagan religious and social activities that normally bind a city together. And this pressure isn't going away. Essentially, these women, these men, these children who have been caught up in the story that God has revealed and is telling through Jesus have begun to live in a different way. The ongoing assaults on believers' honor, economic standing, and even their persons are taking tolls on individual commitments. So in chapter 10, we see that some have stopped identifying as Christians altogether. The danger exists that others might be drifting away, chapter 2. They're turning away, chapter 3, and thus falling short of attaining the good end that God has promised to those who remain faithful. And friends, this is a reminder to us today, and it has been for me this week, that there is no golden age of Christianity. There is no time to go back to that was easier, that was more understandable. At every moment in our story, there has been resistance. There has been pushback. There has been shame and humiliation that comes from bearing the name of Christ. And let's be honest, some of it has come from the outside, but even in recent years, it feels like it's coming from the inside. There's always been, since the very beginning of the church, an attempt to align with nationalistic powers in order to shortcut the actual way of Christ. And so these words are for us today, too. And what word does God offer through the author? He doesn't offer us strategy for how to overcome, for how to escape. They don't offer a strategy for some new religious or spiritual way of being in the world, but it's an invitation to see again and again and again and again that though there is no golden age of Christianity, that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That this one, whose name is Jesus, is the name he has inherited that is more excellent than all other names. And so listen to this name. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In the words of a friend, Jesus is the person in whom nothing divine is absent and nothing human is lacking. Jesus does human things as God and divine things as human. As human, he turns water into wine. As God, he sleeps on a boat. One divine and human person in whom all things in time and eternity are done well. The one who has come and does come and will come, giving away God's own life. And this brings us to the final movement this morning. The second part of our reading this morning skips ahead to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. And in these few short verses, the author of Hebrews is going to quote Psalm 8. Again, whoever this author is, there's a whole debate about it. I'm rooting for Priscilla. That's who I'm rooting for. Not that any of you asked, but there you go. But whoever this is, they love the Psalms. They love the Psalms. And if you read, again, even in this opening passage, they quote Psalm chapter 8. And in quoting Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews insists that God has subjected everything in creation to human beings. But then immediately acknowledges the tension that this vocation remains unfilled. Listen to verse 8 of chapter 2. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. What the preacher is saying is that we still see a world that in so many ways needs to be set right. There is still violence where there should be peace. There is still injustice where there should be justice. There is poverty where there should be plenty. There is broken relationships where there should be reconciliation. But this is acknowledged by the preacher. We have not seen the promise fulfilled, but they don't stop there. The preacher goes on, but we do see Jesus, our pioneer who has tasted death for everyone and entered in the rest of perfection for us. The promises are not yet fulfilled, but we do not lose hope because we see Christ. We do not lose hope because we trust that whatever is true of him will also one day be true of us. Because, verse 11, the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. And he is not ashamed to look amongst us and go, my sisters and my brothers. In a moment when for both the church in that day and the church today, in a moment where withdrawing from God and even maybe from the world feels like the final move, what we see in the opening of this letter, of this sermon, is not a call to withdraw. An acknowledgement of pain, an acknowledgement of injustice. But in that moment, there's a call to follow Christ. And to follow Christ, not away from suffering, not away from the pain of the world, but to actually follow Jesus into the uttermost depths of solidarity with the world. Like Jesus, this begins at our baptism. As one author puts it, as the baptism of Christ in the Jordan expressed his radical solidarity with sinful humanity, so the true holy life is a life lived in radical solidarity with sinners just because it is a life consumed with intimacy with the Holy One that is God. The spirit of baptism calls us into the depths of God's joy and the depths of the world's agonies. That is the call of our baptism. And friends, I'd argue this is precisely what it means to be Christ's body in the Spirit's temple. We are made by the Spirit the temple for the sake of others so that others whether they can name it or not, can encounter this Christ in the room he has made for them in our lives. This, exactly this, is what we mean when we say sanctification. That the Spirit sanctifies us so that in ever-increasing union and communion with Christ, we would be at once delivered from the reign of anger, selfishness, violence, divisiveness, and fear, and liberated for the call to love and serve others as Christ did and through us still does. Our lives, taken up into the life of Christ, become gifts, blessed, broken, and given for the life of the world. A life in desperate need to know that it is loved and welcomed. Our lives become places of encounter and reconciliation opened up in the midst of a fallen world in the hope and promise that it together with us will be made whole. Is it all worth it? Yes. Yes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.